Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. I'd like to read in your hearing verses 2 to 9. Tonight's lesson is entitled, A Violation of the Third Commandment. A Violation of the Third Commandment. Belshazzar, while he's tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king, his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and notice, praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And isn't it amazing? We live in the 21st century, and yet when you watch documentaries about different parts of the globe, and you look at different cultures, whether it's in Europe or Asia or Australia or Africa or South America, you still find indigenous people worshiping whatever using these materials to represent their gods. Verse 5, underline, in the same hour. And by context, my understanding is, while these vessels were being brought into the chamber, into the palace room, with all of his guests, and as they began to pour their alcoholic beverages into the bowls and goblets, whatever was able to hold the liquid, and as they're now praising the gods of gold and silver and etc., the very same hour all that's going on, God's fingers appear on a very well-lit, smooth wall. That's what it implies. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. Now notice, everybody in painting sees a hand. Here it says just simply fingers, not the whole hand. And wrote over against the candlestick, you may want to underline, so they had full light, upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. So God chose a smooth wall. He didn't choose stucco. All right? He didn't choose brick. He didn't choose something like my ceiling that would kind of obscure the handwriting. God wanted this king to get the message, so God found a wall space, not like my house, where every 2 feet there was something attached. Apparently there was nothing on that wall, but there was a candlestick with candlelight, putting enough light on that smooth wall that God chose that as his chalkboard to write a message. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So he goes into the knee-knocking syndrome. He apparently sobers up very fast, and he goes into a nervous spaz. He gets into convulsions, he has the shakes, and his knees are literally knocking. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation," notice, number one, "shall be clothed with scarlet," a sign of royalty, "shall have a chain of gold about his neck." Now that wasn't a piece of chump jewelry. That was a chain that had an emblem denoting his new office. And notice what else it says. "And he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." So here, whoever is able to read the writing, give the interpretation to the king, will automatically be elevated to third in the kingdom. A gold chain, some type of a gold plate or silver plate denoting his or her office, and they would be instantly promoted. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. Now remember, in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar got ticked off. Remember? He wanted to know what his dream was, even though he knew, but he was testing his advisors on their integrity. He got royally ticked with his advisors. His grandson here gets extremely troubled. Doesn't get ticked, but gets extremely nervous. And notice, his countenance, that his face was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So basically, God crashes the party. God Almighty crashes the party. Now look at the bottom chart. Here's a map, okay? This shows you, let's get a point of reference. Here's modern day Egypt, what we know to be as the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, okay? Here's the Sinai Peninsula. This would be Israel, okay? And then you go all the way up, this would be Syria, modern day Syria, Lebanon. And notice a pretty good chunk of eastern Turkey or Asia Minor. And then everything in here would include modern day Iran, Iraq. And notice how far east it went. It went all the way to the Persian Gulf. And then way up here, close to the Caucasus. Now look at that map, just for a few seconds. I want you to get your mind's eye on the territory that Nebuchadnezzar was able to conquer, because most of the conquering was done in his time, in his 43 years. Those who came after him were simply wimps, or they got assassinated before they could reign too long. Notice also the island of Cyprus was in his grasp. But look at that. Ready? Look at Persia. Remember it says it was a bear leaning on one side and it had three ribs in its mouth. Look at the extent. As far east, almost, to the western boundary of India, to the Indus River. Okay? You have way up in here, this is almost southern Russia, modern day Russia, if you will. Okay? And then notice, they conquered all of Asia Minor, and temporarily for a while until Alexander comes on the scene and gives them the eviction notice, they even conquered northern Greece. And notice, not only Egypt, but a little bit of modern-day Libya. Yeah. So look at that map, and you compare Babylon. Look at the extent. Now again, Babylon's empire lasted 7 decades. The Persian Empire lasted nearly 4 centuries. So in 4 centuries, you can kind of eat up a whole lot of people. Okay? Now, before we consider the third commandment being violated, let's consider what your pastor has scribbled on the board. Number one, the Ten Commandments are God's universal law for all men, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. Okay? These are a reflection of not only the character of God, but the nature of God. They are a reflection of His holy, righteous nature and character. None of the Ten Commandments are ceremonial. Now, if you want ceremony, you have to go to tabernacle, later replaced by the temple, lots of bloody sacrifices. You had a high priest and a bunch of Levites who were superintending both of these complexes when they stood. And you had holidays, feast days. And you got to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, some of these feast days were also called a Sabbath day. So depending upon the other feasts, like Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths in the fall when they lived in their little tents, and then like today, Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, the Day of Atonement, those particular holidays, if I can use the term holidays, festival, feast days, part of those holidays were considered a Sabbath day. So depending upon what time of the year, it was possible for not only one, but 2 Sabbath days to fall on 1 week. You would have the weekly Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and you would have a holiday or a feast day, like for instance, unleavened bread. Passover was not considered a Sabbath. The next day began 1 of 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first day and the last day of the 7 days was considered a Sabbath. So when Jesus died that particular week, he didn't die on a Friday, he died midweek. And when it tells you in the Gospels that they had to rush his body into the tomb to make preparation for the Sabbath, it was not the weekly Sabbath, because the very next day on their calendar was the first day of unleavened bread And that was a holy convocation, and it was considered a Sabbath day. So none of the Ten Commandments are ceremonial. Those who teach that are dead wrong, because this is ceremony. You want ceremony? Go to a Catholic church and look at all the mumbo-jumbo that you're going to see. Incense burning, candles burning, mumbo-jumbo, feast, a man making a cookie into the body of Jesus. That's a ceremony. This is ceremonial. The Ten Commandments is moral law. Jesus did not get rid of the moral law when he fulfilled it. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to simply sponge it away. He came to fulfill. And according to the New Covenant, unless I'm out to lunch, the Bible says that when the Spirit of God would come upon his elect, he would write his law, he would engrave that law in the bosom of his people. Secondly, divide it neatly into two main divisions. A, love to God, the first four commandments. Love to man, commandments 5 to 10. And ironically, when Jesus was questioned about what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. There's your first four commandments. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, commandments 5 to 10. So where's the issue? Where's the problem? If anyone advocates and any one of these is no longer relevant, then they have to advocate and preach, what, 9 commandments, 10 commandments? Also, too, the number 10 symbolically represents government or governmental or kingdom rule. Even the 10 commandments, why are there 10? Why not 11? Why not just give me 2 and call it quits? There are 10 because the number 10 denotes governmental kingdom rule. Thirdly, according to the Reformers, the Puritans, there are basically 3, if not 4, uses of the law today. 1, it exposes sin. If you're going to witness to a friend or a neighbor, and we live in a culture today where everything is relevant, right? Now, you correct me if I'm wrong. Everything's relevant. There are no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. It's just simply gray. Well, if you're raised in that environment, and you come to a person who goes to public school, or they have a lost mommy and a lost daddy, and they come out of a home that's basically depraved, and God brings them into your life, and you say, have you been saved? They're going to look at you and say, saved from what? Cancer? Obamacare? Saved from what? Well, from your sins. Beloved, we live in a generation today that some people have not a clue what sin is. To them, sin is some archaic dinosaur word that was used in the Middle Ages to keep people under the thumbscrews of an apostate church and make everybody feel guilty about themselves when we ought to feel happy about ourselves. Well, how do you show someone that they're a sinner? Bing. Young man, have you ever used God's name in vain? Well, yeah. Well, then you're a blasphemer. Oh, have you ever looked upon a woman and in your mind thought or did in the theater screen of your mind something to that woman that you should not have done? Yeah? Well, then you're an adulterer. Have you ever told a lie? Have you lied to your parents? Have you lied to a teacher? Yeah? Well, let's see now. You're a blasphemer, a fornicator, and a liar. Have you ever coveted another man's property whereby you stole it? Well, yeah. Okay, so in the final analysis, according to God, you are nothing more than a blasphemer, a fornicator, a liar, and a thief. Get the point? Are you able to do that? Look somebody right in the eyes and with all the love that you can muster, take the Ten Commandments and throw the flashlight upon their sinful, depraved soul and try to rescue them from going to hell? Well, the Puritans taught that the first use of the law is to expose sin. What does the Bible say? Where there is no law, there is no sin. Thank you. B, once the sinner sees that he has violated God's law and that this law is going to cream him with an eternal hammer, it will cause the sinner to drive himself or flee to Christ. When you tell the person, buddy, you're in bad shape, and the wrath of God abides upon your broad shoulders, and unless you repent, and unless you turn, and unless you believe, you are going to perish for all eternity. Well, then what do I do? Turn to Christ. You follow? Now, can you do that? Thirdly, it restrains evil. Why are people so hot and heavy about taking these off the walls and taking them off the city hall? Because when people walk by that, that's a constant reminder. God's watching, and His wrath is on your soul. Well, I want to eliminate that. I don't want to feel bad about myself. I want to feel happy and good. So how about we simply pass a few laws, and let's remove the Ten Commandments. Let's get prayer out of school, but they can pray to Allah. And we have no more Bible reading, but they can learn what it is to be a Muslim. You get my point, church? Fourth and finally, the Puritans added this one. How do I live as a Christian? Well, this tells me that as a Christian, I should have no other gods, no other competitors in my life with Him. He's to have first place. And I am not to take His worship and pollute it with the worship of the world. I'm to reverence His name, as we shall see tonight. One day in seven, I cease from all of my labors and give Him His just due. I respect mom and daddy. They're not perfect. I'm not perfect, but we're going to respect them and give them the love and the honor and the homage that is due to them. I'm not going to go out there and kill anybody, but also I shouldn't kill anybody with my words by assassinating their character or having hatred when there should be no hatred. And I have no business going to bed with another man's wife or another lady's husband or using my mind as a theater hall. I shouldn't steal because what belongs to you belongs to me. To you, what belongs to me, and I shouldn't steal from you. I should never bear false witness. I should never lie about you. I should never besmirch your character and your dignity. And if you have a beautiful home and a nice car, versus crying to myself why I can't have one, how about praising God that brother so-and-so has a nice home and a nice car? Anyone want to disagree with me? The Puritan says, there's the guardrails to Christian living. And I make no apology for that. So again, that's your pastor's view of the law. That's my understanding of the Ten Commandments. They're still in place. And everyone who's outside of Adam violates these, whether it be in spirit or by the letter of the law, and they will be judged accordingly. For the child of God, this is the way, walking in it. If you want to live long and live happy and be blessed, there's your guardrails, 10 of them. And as you and I know, Jesus boiled them down to 2. Okay, that was introduction. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Here we're told that during the party, Belshazzar calls for these goblets and vessels that were taken from the temple. Well, let's see where that occurred, all right? Let's see where this occurred. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Allow me in your hearing to read simply verses 1 to 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, I'll let you know that when you read the commentaries and the commentators, they will tell you that at this time, Nebuchadnezzar's father was alive. His father told his son, go to Jerusalem and sick him for Papa. So it was Nebuchadnezzar who comes down, but he was a co-regent at this time with his father, who was still alive. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now notice who was doing the giving. In Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, he thought he was doing the taking. But the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was doing the taking because in God's sovereign plan, he allows this king to be given over. Isn't that amazing, the two perspectives? In Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, he was doing what? The taking. God was doing the giving. Notice, God simply turned this king over because this was an evil king. Ready? And with part, underline, part, not all. Now there would be two more invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, and it would be the third and final invasion when the city and the temple is simply razed to the ground. That is when the other part of these treasures would be taken. Underline that. Everyone thinks, well, he took everything out of the temple. He simply cleaned it out dry. No. Part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now notice, it's Nebuchadnezzar who takes some of the holy vessels, not all, some. And notice, when he gets back home after this first victory over little Judah, he simply puts them up as a trophy in the house of his God. Now hold your place here. Turn to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and you may want to cross-reference this against Daniel 1:1-2. Find 2 Chronicles 36. It's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And the same invasion that is mentioned in Daniel 1:1-2 is found here. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 to 7, verses 5 to 7, excuse me. Now notice, it says Jehoiakim, right? Jehoiakim. You don't need to turn there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Okay, it's the same king. This is the first out of the three battles. Read on. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So apparently he lasts only 11 years, 25 years old when he comes to the throne. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Off to verse 6, put Daniel 1:1-2. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So, there you have 2 Chronicles 36, recording the same event that Brother Daniel records in Daniel 1:1-2. All I want you to do, if you don't mind, this is for your study, this is for your help, just cross-reference those, so when you do your own reading someday, when you come back to this, you have a little bit of historical context behind your belt. Okay? Now, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Here, God gives Moses, the generation that came out of Egypt, the first inspired copy of the law, which would eventually be destroyed when he comes down from the mountain and they're dancing a jig around a golden calf. These would be ground up to powder and made into a beautiful drink that was so bitter, the people puked it. And then Moses had to go back up and then get a second copy of the Ten Commandments. But notice verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, with the time that we have left before we go into prayer, just listen to my words. The expression, the name of the Lord, is not limited to using God's name in some vulgar talk or some joke or some jesting or in a curse or, you know, a very vile string of vulgarity. Now that's part of it, but that's not all of it. This expression, the name of the Lord, takes into account, listen carefully, church, everything that touches who, what, and whatever is touched or associated with the Lord God Creator. Whether it be his name, whether it be his glory, whether it be his word, whether it be his gospel, whether it be his church, whether it be his Christ, whether it be his Holy Spirit, whether it be his creation, whether it be the body that he gave you and I, everything that God has made, everything that he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. The gold and the silver in the bowels of the earth belong to him. And somewhere in the Old Testament it says, all the souls of earth are mine. The very breath that he gave you in your mother's womb, the very beating of your heart, the very pumping of the oxygen through your entire lung system that feeds and nourishes your entire body by bringing rich oxygen and getting rid of the carbon monoxide. Everything that is associated or is an extension or was created or was made, that takes into everything the expression, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So, beloved, it goes beyond giving God a last name. It goes beyond the euphemisms of gee whiz and golly and heck and darn and gosh. It goes beyond all of those. It takes into compass everything about God, His being, His nature, His word, etc. Therefore, His name, His being, His person, His character are not to be trivialized or to be blasphemed. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, since we're in the Old Testament right now. Turn to the book of Leviticus, the next book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. And Sister Spagnuolo, would you read for the congregation and for yourself and myself, verse 12, everyone following along.
And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Okay, now notice, you shall not swear by my name falsely. All right, let's see how this applies to our common day life. You are called into court. You're told to raise your right hand, put the left hand on the Bible. Maybe they might still do that. Maybe we might offend some atheists. But let's say for the sake of argument, you raise your right hand. The person comes with a copy of a Bible. The judge is sitting on the bench. The lawyers are there. The guilty parties, the defendants, the accuser, and the audience. And you pop up that right hand and you lay your hand on that Bible. And you solemnly swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me, God. And as soon as the questions are being fired and you begin to perjure yourself, you've just violated God's name. Because you took that holy name down and you swore, you made a vow with heaven and man, with eyes looking on you, to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. But if you're caught telling one lie after another, you perjure yourself, and in that context, you have taken God's name in vain. Here's another one. Do you solemnly swear to love this woman, to have and to hold, from this day forth, through sickness and health, through hell and high water, till death do you part, dear man? I do. And then on the first business trip, after you move into their new little luxury apartment, and he's going to go out there and bring home the bacon while she's dusting all the knickknacks, he goes takes his secretary for a one-night whatever at the local motel. He just took God's name in vain because he swore before this minister or a priest or a rabbi, before the congregation, and before the one performing the ceremony, but above all, in the face of Almighty God, he swore to love this woman. Here's another one. The same man finds out that his wife's going to have a disease that's going to basically tie up the rest of his life by nurturing her. So what does he do? I'm out of this marriage, buddy. I'm gone. You got a family. They can take care of your medical needs. And he hits the back door. In a sense, he's taken God's name in vain. He's not faithful to his vow. He's not faithful to his pledge. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 5. Now, people may say, what in the world, preacher, are you getting all up in arms? And why did God get so up in arms that God's going to crash this man's party? By writing something on the wall and basically crashing the party and getting everyone's undivided attention and causing this king to sober up so fast, he's able to hit his knees pretty good, knocking them. Why would God get all ticked off? They're only putting wine inside these metal objects. Big deal. Well, beloved, all of those metal objects, those golden bowls and those golden cups that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple. Brothers and sisters, they were sanctified with holy oil to be separated unto the use of Almighty God and for the proper worship of God. And when this bozo calls for these articles or these vessels, he now crosses the line, because those vessels are an extension of the very holy nature and character of God Almighty, because He commissioned them to be made a certain way. He directed how they were to be used in his worship to himself from his subjects. They are not to be used in some carnal, sacrilegious, trivial way. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Okay, Jesus is saying, basically, you heard from the Old Testament scriptures, and those of you to go to Sabbath school, and you hear the rabbis telling you how, you know, you have to be careful that you don't perjure yourself when you make a vow. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now notice in verses 35, they were not to trivialize, for instance, the earth. They were not to trivialize the city of Jerusalem. Notice two things. Now back in those days, when somebody wanted to bind themselves to a vow or to a pledge, and to really put the icing on that pledge, they would say, I swear by the earth, or I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by Mount Zion, I swear by the gold that's in the temple. And then lo and behold, they would simply go away and simply violate the vow. Jesus is saying, the earth don't belong to you, and the city of Jerusalem don't belong to you. So why in the world are you using those objects that God made and belong to him and him alone? Why are you tossing them about in such a trivial manner? So what does Jesus say? Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication, meaning whatever you're going to say out of your kisser, you're either going to tell the truth and say yes, yes, or it's no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. If you simply cannot tell the truth, then it's best to keep your mouth zipped. That's what Jesus here is iterating. Do not take the things that belong to God and try to impress somebody with you making a vow. Years ago, when two guys wanted to enter into a contract, they didn't say, well, I swear by Washington, D.C., or I swear by that nice statue of Paul Revere. They simply extended their hands, right? And they shook, probably out there in some farmer's field. They're going to make a business transaction on either so much crops or whatever. They would simply shake hands and walk away. There was no paper, no contract. There was no seals. There was no witnesses. A man's bond, his handshake, was simply his bond. That was the dotted line back then. But beloved, we are so corrupt, we're so full of liars, we're so full of cheaters, we have to have lawyers on top of lawyers hovering over a document as we sign to enter into a contract today, because nobody's words mean anything. But there was a time when a person's words actually meant something. Remember, the Lord will not share his glory with another contender, and he will never share his glory with some false representation to take his place. And I know, as a former Catholic, I've done my fair share of looking at painted statues, praying to them, kissing their feet, looking at them with dread. And when you walk down the hall, St. Peter's eyes were following you. Yeah, that's how I was raised, to put fear into a statue. All you got to do is knock it over and it becomes dust. But that was ingrained into my noodle when I was nothing more but a little rug rat. And you gave homage to something that was painted versus the true and living God. But let me show you an example of how God addressed another king. Turn to Acts 12. We have a descendant of King Herod the Great, a descendant, Acts 12, of King Herod Antipas. Well, this gentleman was King Herod Antipas the First. And then his ancestor, King Herod Antipas the Second, would be the man that Paul would eventually stand in front of. And guess what? King Herod Antipas the Second would be asked by Titus to stand outside the barricaded gates of Jerusalem with the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem in AD 70. They sent this king even Bernice. You know Bernice, the one, that one couple that Paul stood in front of? History tells us both Josephus, who was there, you weren't, I wasn't, and he was there, Bernice and King Herod Antipas II stood out the walls, the barricaded walls of Jerusalem, with three marauding gangs terrorizing everybody behind the walls, pleading the Jews to surrender, and Titus will let you go free. And they told Bernice and King Herod Antipas II to go jump into Jordan. And when that was communicated back to Titus, Titus said, that's it. Guys, drop it to the ground. Did you know that? They sent Bernice, the queen, his wife, sue for peace with the three gang members that were terrorizing everybody before the walls and temple came down. That's just a freebie. Look at verses 20 to 23. Here's King Herod. This is not the King Herod when Jesus was born. And this was not the Herod that took John the Baptist's head off. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Zidon. So Herod was ticked off with these two people, or these two little countries. But they came at one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. So they get drift that this man is very upset with them, and so they send this guy Blastus to be their mouthpiece, and they want to placate the king. They want to basically shake up and make things up and become buddies, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So notice, they were getting freebies from the king. They didn't want to tick him off no more. So let's sue for peace. We'll shake about it. We'll have a meal over it. We'll toast a few cups of wine. Upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. And Josephus tells us that he had on a beautiful metallic robe. And with the sun, with no clouds, when he made this oration, you got to read Eusebius and Josephus, you will find out that as Herod stood up and when he's about to say what he's going to say, he glistened, almost like a godlike figure. He was just radiating with this metal reflecting off the sunlight in everybody's face. Now, you don't get that here, but you got to read the historical record. So he makes an oration, he makes a political speech, and the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Underline that. It's the voice of a god. God is speaking. Look at him. He's so gorgeous. He's so glorious. He's awesome. Look at the light radiating from him. The people were just spellbound by what he was wearing. And they were saying, you're not a man. You're like a god. Well, notice what the heaven thought. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Underline. That's why God killed him. He was taking God's name in vain. He had the audacity to dress up in such a way to impress the people, knowing how superstitious they were and how gullible they were, like people are today. And they thought that he was a god. And he was eaten of worms. Now, when you read Josephus, you will find out that he agonized for several days with basically maggots eating his insides out. Excruciating pain. A horrible stench. Bleeding and screaming until he died. So there's an example of the New Testament where God said, I think you've gone too far. You've gone too far. And you're trying to take glory and honor that is rightfully mine, King, and you're putting it upon yourself. We can't have that. And God killed him. It's a possibility here now. Let's get back to our mindset. As I mentioned before, last week, it's a possibility in my understanding that King Belshazzar here is actually mocking his grandfather, whose conversion to the true and living God was well known and made public by Nebuchadnezzar's decree that we saw in Daniel 4 some 30 years earlier. A further reading and exposition of Daniel 5 will bear this out. Now we now move to God crashing his party. Go back now to Daniel chapter 5. Let's make a little bit more headway. Daniel chapter 5 and look at verses 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So, beloved, in verses 5 of Daniel 5, as we move into the context here, in the very same hour that these beautiful treasures, these beautiful artifacts from the original temple built by Solomon, when those were brought out, and as they're pouring whatever beverage that they were drinking at the time, and as soon as they were beginning to lift them up and to praise the gods of gold and silver, wood and stone, God crashes the party. It says the fingers of a man's hand appeared. Not the hand with the fingers, but it says the fingers of a man's hand. Now, consider this, and I've already made mention to this. Consider that the writing was done with candlelight to reveal what was being inscribed. Notice how God doesn't do things in the dark. God wanted this man and everybody in that room to see the writing. So apparently, some feel that there was a candelabra, okay, a stand, with probably multiple candles, because they're in a palace. They didn't have artificial lighting like we do. So there was multiple candelabras and multiple stands, probably something similar to the menorah, with more than one candle blazing. So God finds a nice, clean, white wall. No decorations, no stucco, no cottage cheese, just a nice, beautiful, smooth, white wall. And right next to that wall is a stand, a lampstand, in full blaze. And so God writes right there. Secondly, again, he chooses a smooth, plain, plastered wall, so there's no obstructions due to any fancy artwork. Now, what can I draw from that? Listen carefully. What can I draw from that spiritually? Well, beloved, has not God given his word so clearly? Beloved, God has given his word so clearly. I mean, we have Bibles on top of Bibles. I imagine if you go into the average American home, even if they're not even an average churchgoer, you're going to find probably at least a Bible, maybe some family Bible that was passed down from one wedding to another. But then you go into a Christian home. Can I ask you a question, without you telling me or telling everybody? How many Bibles do you have in your home? I imagine quite a few, right? Every shape and size. Study Bibles, just a plain large print Bible. I bet you have all kinds of Bibles. And so when I look at the light, and what does Paul say about light? Light exposes and reveals the darkness of men's hearts. And then God, when he gave his word, he gave his word very plainly and very clearly. And so God wants this king to get the message. Well, beloved, God may not always answer quickly as he would this particular night to those who raised their fists in his holy face. Down through history, God has patiently endured many who have challenged, even tempted him to strike them dead on the spot. You will read accounts in the late 1700s, in the early 1800s, when the French Revolution was really going strong, and you had men like Voltaire and Robespierre, who came before Napoleon. These individuals took France, got rid of the church, whacked off everybody's head, the royal family, the priests. They simply desecrated the Catholic cathedrals and the churches that were standing for centuries and turned them into basically lecture halls to talk about fraternity and love and reasoning and wisdom. And the guillotine was simply overworking. Heads were being whacked. Well, that mindset filtered back to America. And you will read accounts in the early 1800s where an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic would get on a stage in front of American people. Most of them are mainly churchgoers. And this individual would say, "Let me prove to you that there's no God." And this person would march and carry himself and act crazy on the stage. And he would stand there and say, "I defy you. If you exist, strike me dead before these people." And he would stand back, you know, just stand, waiting for the lightning bolt. And everybody would be, and nothing would happen. And he would just simply walk off the stage and say, "See, you benighted, baboonish believers, there is no God. And he would walk off the stage. And everybody would just be standing there like, God? God? Many of the Jews who were in those German concentration camps, who put up with some of the most horrific things that any man can do to another man, do you know what many of them said? Where is God? Corrie ten Boom. Here she is, a Christian, trying to share the gospel with God's ancient covenant people, and some would look at her with their broken hands and fingers that were crushed by the butt end of a Nazi soldier's rifle, and with the blood coming down and the inflammation and the bruising, and look at Corrie ten Boom and say, "Where is your God?" And there was no response from heaven. No response. So today there are atheists who would stand even today, and they will attack you and I. And beloved, they don't do it on a stage no more. Now they do it in Hollywood movies. They do it right in the streets. They do it on videos. They do it on YouTube. Now they got a real open forum with all the technologies of mass communication that we have today. And beloved, there are people today who actually take their fist in a public forum and shake it to heaven, to high heaven. If there be a God, strike me dead. Yeah. Now, God may not do it in this lifetime, and that's the message that we have to warn that poor soul. Yes, my God that I serve may not make you a public example, but someday if you do not turn, you will stand before him, and buddy, you're gonna melt like a wax candle. But beloved, on the surface, they seem, but for a season, to have the upper edge, because heaven didn't answer. When it seems heaven remains stone cold silent, the scoffers would sweep their hands over their heads and with the boldness tell the onlookers, "Look, God did not answer me. God is dead." Well, as we saw so far here tonight in Daniel 5:5, notice first off again these words, "In the same hour." What hour? The hour in which he called for Solomon's holy vessels to be brought out. God's response was quick, public, and attention getting. Now in this instance, heaven did answer. Listen to my words again. God's response was quick, public, and it got everybody's attention. It got everybody's attention. As the king publicly affronted heaven, so heaven confronted him publicly. Now notice, Belshazzar did not do this in the privacy of his bedchamber. He was not laying on his bed throwing his fist before God Almighty. This was in a public forum. This was in the palace, probably that Eastern Palace that was bigger and more gorgeous than the Western Palace I shared with you last week about that huge bridge that expanded the Euphrates River. And so, beloved, all of his guests, notice, his wives, his concubines, the generals, everybody that was movers and shakers there in the city was in that palace hall. And so he does this in a public affrontery. And so notice, God answered publicly before all, and he caused the party to be crashed. The fingers of a man's hand. Notice that verse 5. Go back to Daniel 5. It says what? "In the same hour came forth the figures of a man's hand." It says the fingers, not the hand and the fingers, but the fingers. And these fingers begin to write a message in words that nobody could interpret. The words were illuminated by a candle stand and were written upon a smooth plastered wall. A clear message, beloved. This was a clear message. Now notice, it was clear and it was well lit, and yet nobody could interpret. Now watch this. This is so important. Modern day spiritual application. Beloved, the gospel is awfully, awfully clear and awfully plain. Man is dead in Adam. And the wages of sin is death. And if I continue to choose a lifestyle and make a marriage or a covenant with death in the end, I will die. Not only will I die physically, but I will die an eternal death forever. Beloved, that's, to me, that's clear and plain. There's no mumbo jumbo with that. You don't need any kind of a deciphering code. And then we as the church come and say, but there is great hope. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus the Christ. He was born, conceived and born in the womb of a virgin. He grew up to be a man around 30 years of age. He did everything that pleased his Father. He obeyed the moral law of God because we cannot obey it. And so his imputed goodness and righteousness is eventually given to us when we repent and believe and trust in him. He went to a cross and died as a substitute for sinners. And young man, young lady, young child, if you can identify yourself as a sinner, you come. Jesus only saves bad people. Jesus doesn't save the self-righteous hypocrite who sees nothing wrong with his life. He don't see any cracks. He don't see any crevices. He don't see the cobwebs. He doesn't see the stench of a spiritual rotting corpse. He's blind. But if you can sense, and if you can taste, and if you can see, and if you can touch the depravity of your ungodly, hell-bound, hell-deserving soul, you come. You come, and there's a well. Beloved, that well is so, matter of fact, there's no bottom to that well. You come, you come, and here's a cup. And the cup says, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Savior. You come, you take this cup. And you drink of that water, and you drink freely. You do not come with silver and gold. You do not come with your self-righteousness. You do not come with any of your good deeds. You come naked and stripped before the holy bar of God. You come as a leper. You come as a rotting spiritual corpse. You stink in the eyes of God. You cause his nostrils to be nauseated by your ungodly lifestyle. And if you can sense that to some degree, you come, you come. See yonder cross? The cross is empty. See yonder tomb? That tomb is empty. It's been empty for over 2,000 years. Now you come and you drink. Now how clear and plain is that? Why isn't that message being sounded out today? We tell people, oh, Jesus Christ is going to make you happy. He's going to put money in your wallet. He's going to make you simply never have a cold, never have disease. I found it amazing that all these faith healers and all these prosperity goons, they will never be able to cheat one thing. They all die. Yeah. You know, Oral Roberts, towards the end of his life, had Coke bottle glasses. He was going blind, but he couldn't heal himself. Faker. The point I'm making here tonight, congregation, is that that message was clear and plain. And we as a Church of Jesus Christ have a very clear and plain message. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ. If you are wounded and bruised by sin, you come to Christ. You come with your arms wide open. You run into his bosom and he will embrace you. Is that not clear and plain? Today, so many people garble the message of the gospel. They add so much garbage and so much baggage on it, beloved, that the gospel is no longer the gospel. Versus being good news, it's bad news. Beloved, these words were illuminated by a candle stand and were written upon a smooth plastered wall. Clear message, well lit. It seems only the impious king saw the fingers which wrote God's message to Belshazzar. Now look at verse 6 as we close. Verse 6, Daniel 5 and 6. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Daniel 5, 6. The answer from heaven seems to have quickly sobered up the king, and he literally slapped him back to reality. Beloved, you know what is so sad today in most churches? Nobody is ever being slapped back to reality. I'm not talking about a literal slap. In the morning time when I'm going to work, I pass several places of worship. And after a while, you begin to memorize their little marquees, their times of service. I go by one church, and it says traditional service. And then it says contemporary services. And I think, Do you have one church or two? You have one church for the young crowd, and you have the other services for the people who are about to check out. You have traditional music in one service, and then you got nightclub music in the other. So, beloved, guess what? They're showing people they don't have one flock, one church. Thank you, Brother T. They have two churches. So where's the unity? Over style? And then you look at some of these advertisements that are well lit up like 4 o'clock in the morning, and some of the stuff that's being advertised, you kind of shake, you scratch your head. That's church? That's what goes on here? And I bet those places are packed just like sardines. And then finally, look at verse 7. The king cried out loud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Notice, whenever the world gets in a pickle, they're going to call the psychic. They're going to dial the 1-800 mind reader. They're going to go to some false prophet or some false teacher. They're going to go to somebody who's going to tell them that everything is fine, you're nice, God loves you, God is not a meanie genie, God really don't mind what you live, you know, all of your orientations. God kind of overlooks that. Notice, the world can only call itself. Dead people can only call another dead person. And then notice his desperation. Whosoever shall read this writing, verse 7, show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet. Okay, so you're gonna get some beautiful duds. You're gonna have a chain that kind of denotes your rank in your job title, and third ruler. Now you should be able to tell the adversaries why there's no contradiction. Third ruler. We only mentioned one king. 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 3. I know that, sir. But did you ever read history? Did you get beyond your cell phone and your smartphone, beyond Twitter and Tweety? Do you actually open up a book and read, or get online and Google and find out that there were two kings reigning at the time, Papa and Son? And so when this man was offering him a third crown, he was given the straight skivvy about the history. So again, whoever wrote this book was not a 2nd century false Daniel. It was a 6th century the Daniel, because he was there. Read on. Then came in all the king's wise men. Think of Oprah, Jerry Springer, Monty Hall, or whatever. All these talking heads today. Just think of them in the modern context. But they couldn't read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation. Again, beloved, why does the church, why do you and I have to go to the world to get our advice? Why in the world do we go to people who are dead in sin to give us some of the most important answers to life itself? Why can't Christians go to another Christian, and why can't us as Christians find our answers in the Bible? Why do we have to read Dear Abby? Now maybe you want a good chuckle, but then read Dear Abby. Why do we need to go to the world when we have the mind of Christ in this book? In closing, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. Yeah. The world shortchanged him. The world comes across morally, spiritually, and bankrupt with wisdom. They cannot offer any interpretation. And notice, his countenance changed, and everybody around him was astonished. God not only crashed the party, God got this man so sober, and it was fast. So, brothers and sisters, God is quite plain. God is very clear. And hopefully one thing you walk away when you go home tonight. Nobody, I don't care who they are, nobody, not even a president. And we've had some real losers here in the past who would mock God and twist the Old Testament like Obama did. Yeah. You don't want no kid today to be made into a rock pile if you follow the Bible. Remember when he twisted that out of his context? Yeah. He blasphemed God. He took God's book, God's name, in vain. Beloved, be very careful that you and I don't take his name in vain. Let your conversation, it's either going to be a yes or a no. And you don't make them make special vows. Either give us the truth or remain silent. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to to thank you for the beauty and also the simplicity of your word. Not simple-minded book, but very simple, very clear, and extremely plain. Father, some of us in this room, either knowingly or unknowingly, have possibly taken your name in vain. We may have done it without even realizing what we were doing, maybe using a euphemism that we're not acquainted with. Father, help us to be very, very, very mindful and very cautious and very guarded in how we use your name and everything that is associated with that holy, blessed name. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight for a prayer, let me just read a few lines here and then we'll go into prayer time. This is from the Pilgrim Reformed Baptist Church. These are little snippets that we got today. This is from Pilgrim Reformed Baptist Church in Valley City, North Dakota. It says, please pray for us as our first service will be on September the 24th. So you talk about an infant church. They're still in the womb. So they're going to be born on the 24th of September. Pray that visitors would come and worship with us and that God would grow the church plant in Valley City into a viable church. Pastor Mark Hogan. Then there's the Santan Reformed Baptist Church in Arizona with two important requests. We have a family in desperate need of our prayers. They are facing serious legal issues and need God to intervene with much mercy. Pray for Sam Allen, who suffers from lung disease. He will need to soon make decisions on whether or not to have a lung transplant. Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Longview, Texas. They write, may the head and bridegroom of the church be loved, adored, obeyed, and proclaimed in all that we do as his body. Beseech our faithful Father in heaven to cultivate among us perseverance and faithfulness to him, his word, and to one another. Petition the Lord of the harvest to draw the underfed, the misled, and spiritually dead to hear the preaching and the testifying of the gospel. Inquire of the most wise Lord of Providence to open doors and direct our paths in building relationships within our community, whereby we may give reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Ask the Spirit of Truth. Isn't this beautiful? Just these little one-liners from separate churches. Ask the Spirit of Truth to abide with our church planter / pastor in his ministry of the word and prayer. Pray for the Lord in his perfect timing to knit together a core group of to constitute a Covenant Reformed Baptist Church. David Randall. Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. Please pray that the Lord to bring in some older mature members. Our core group currently consists of about 48 people, but only 6 of those 48 are over the age of 30. Wow, talk about a young church. So we praise the Lord that we are steadily growing, but that growth has exclusively been young people. Normally they're the hardest to get in, right? We need some more balanced age demographics in our midst. They're asking for older people. In our culture, we want to get rid of them, particularly in regards to discipleship of the young folk. Thank you, Nathan White. I wanted to share those little tidbits, just these little one-liners. And to me, isn't that beautiful? So, beloved, we're not the only church in town, nor in the country. And there are other people out there striving to do the right thing. We may not hear about them except for something like this, but they're out there. Believe it or not, there's people out there that love Christ just like you. They love the Word, they love the Gospel, and they love the church, just like you. So don't get discouraged that you're in a boat all by yourself. Well, let's pray for